Many special, very special memories. Fond memories of what it was like to be on my feet. Oh, I remember such very specific special things, like what it felt like to hold an ice-cold glass of orange juice and feel the little wetness trickle down the side of the glass and touch your hand. And I remember the feeling of walking on freshly mown grass, and the little blades of grass would be slightly sharp, but not too sharp, and you'd get your feet all wet. And all the little bits of cut grass would get in between your toes, and you'd have to wash off your ankles before you came in the door. I used to remember what it felt like to feel a peach and to touch the fuzziness, and how you'd have to get your thumb at the top of a navel orange and really dig under the skin to rip it open. I remember all kinds of things. But probably the most special thing I remember about being on my feet 20 years ago was what it was like to ride horseback. Now, I'm a quadriplegic, paralyzed as a result of a diving accident in 1967. I haven't ridden a horse in ages, but I remember the feeling. I remember the feeling of what it was like to press your knees against the saddle and to feel all that muscle and power underneath of you. I had a horse who was a big, powerful thoroughbred. His name was Augie. Now, he wouldn't have won your beauty contest, that's for sure. He was kind of a tall, gangly-looking horse. He looked like a teenager that hadn't quite grown into his feet and his nose and everything. He was not very pretty. But, oh, this horse loved to jump. And I'll never forget that feeling. My hands polishing boots and my hands tying the tie around my neck on my shirt, and putting on my wool tweed jacket, and putting the net on my bun, and my velvet hard hat. And I'd climb on my horse, and I would hold his reins low and tight at his withers, and I'd press my knees against him, and he'd trot easily into the paddock area, where he would prance and dance in one place, all excited, ready to take those jumps. And his ears would flick back and forward in anticipation of my first command. And, you know, in addition to the marvelous way this animal would be able to pace himself, the thing about Augie, my horse, was his absolute trust and instant obedience toward me. He loved to jump. And I'll never forget that feeling as I would release those reins just a little bit. He'd confidently canter to that first fence. And then I'd give him his head, and he'd fly swiftly over it. And, oh, that sensational feeling of flight to look down and 6 feet below you, there would be the ground and this huge horse between you and this 5-foot triple bar spread fence. And he would come down with a thud on the other side and then gallop toward the next fence, and I'd angle his head toward the second one, and he'd fly swiftly over it, and then he'd pull himself up and kind of prance and dance some more, waiting for my direction for the next move. Maneuvering a complicated course of hurdles really does take a trusting and an obedient horse. But it also takes a rider who knows what he's doing. And Augie and I had that kind of relationship. It was a real two-way street. I would know just when to pull him up so that he would not tire himself out for that next fence. But then again, I had to be able to release those reins just at the right moment so that he'd have his freedom to fly over those fences. And Augie and I had that kind of relationship. His absolute trust in me and his instant obedience. It was the joy of this great thoroughbred's heart to do my will. It didn't matter that he didn't understand the complicated course of hurdles that was set before him. He didn't understand how high the fences were or how wide or who constructed them or why. All he knew was me. And because he trusted the wisdom in the way in which I handled those reins in his snaffle bit, he loved to do my will. You know, for us humans, sometimes the course of life that is set before us must seem like a complicated maze of confusing obstacles that we are expected to hurdle. And because the pattern is so perplexing and the discipline seems so demanding, often we are tempted to doubt the wisdom of the one who holds the reins in our life. We feel like disobeying at times. We feel like balking and avoiding the course that is set before us. Well, the Apostle Peter knew of this very special problem when he wrote to his readers. And in his first epistle, he was writing to a bunch of men and women who really knew what it was like to have a confusing maze of obstacles that they were expected to hurdle. Their pattern of life really seemed perplexing. They were living under the reign of the madman Nero. Now, Peter comforted them by reminding them that one day they would await a rich reward in heaven. But how were they supposed to face the here and now of their obstacles, their circumstances, their pain, the problem? Well, he advised them this way. He said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, he said, "So then those of you who suffer according to the will of God, commit yourself to your faithful Creator and continue to do good." I love that verse. You know why? Because committing yourself to your faithful Creator is trusting God. And continuing to do good, that means obeying Him. Trust and obey. Does that sound familiar? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, only trust and obey. Trust. Obedience. My goodness. I look back on that thoroughbred horse of mine, and it strikes me that Augie's response to me did not hinge on his approval of the course that was set before him. You know, as I said, he knew nothing about the perplexing maze of obstacles he was expected to hurdle. He knew nothing about the difficult pattern. Like I said, all he knew was me. And his trust in me did not hinge on his approval to check the course out first before he would let me direct him in any direction. Oh, but how unlike these brute, dumb animals you and I are. I mean, they put tremendous confidence in their masters, mere human beings. I mean, Augie put tremendous confidence in me, just a know-nothing teenager at that time. And yet Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3 says, the Lord says, "A donkey knows his master's manger, an ox knows his stable, but my people do not know me, do not trust me." Well, I thought long and hard about what causes this ridiculous sense of senseless lack of faith. Why is it we just have a tough time trusting and obeying? I mean, I look at St. Paul in Scripture, and you know, nowhere in the pages of the Bible do we hear Paul saying, "I know why all these things have happened to me, and that's why I can trust and obey." But you do hear him say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "I know in whom I have believed." You see, the God that Paul trusted was the one who demonstrated his trustworthiness, not only by ladling out the seas and carving out the rivers and puckering up the mountain ranges and leading history by the hand and dreaming up time and space. For Paul, the supreme demonstration of why he ought to trust God was because God laid aside his robes of state and put on that unbelievably great indignity of human birth. The God that Paul trusted was not some far-off meditating mystic in some corner of the universe at an arm's length distance from you and me, uncaring, unthinking, unfeeling about the obstacles that have been set before us. But this God that Paul trusted was the one who, when he got born in that stinky, smelly stable almost 2,000 years ago, got down to the very dust of what it meant to be human. He got dirt underneath his fingernails. His muscles ached. His brow sweated. His back was sore. His feet got dirty. And we're even told in Hebrews that Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Should we be any greater than our Master? For Paul, the supreme demonstration of why he could trust this God was not because this God explained all the blueprint of the pains and problems of St. Paul's life, but because God explained himself on the cross. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. saying. Looking back, I'll never forget the day I heard that message. It was round about the time that I was show jumping with my horse, Augie. Weekends, I loved to be with the horses, but every Wednesday night, I loved to go to Young Life, and they invited me to go on some weekend retreat, kind of like a church thing where everybody goes off and hears about God. Now, you got to understand, I wasn't real hep on hearing about God. I just heard there were going to be cute guys at this weekend camp. And they were going to be playing softball and lacrosse. And so I threw a couple of Levi's and a sweatshirt into a suitcase, hopped on the bus, and went off to that camp. Boy, I'll never forget. It was so neat. There were so many cute guys. But also, I'll never forget sitting on that camp meeting floor, looking up into the face of that speaker as he talked about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? He was reading out of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments of all places. And I thought, what an odd place to begin talking about Christ. You know, Exodus, you know, Deuteronomy, whatever. But you know, as that speaker challenged us to measure our lives up against those commandments one by one by one, for the first time it struck me how far I was missing the mark, how far I fell short of God's glory. Now, my first reaction was absolute outrage at God. Thanks, God, giving us a bunch of commandments we can't even keep. Way to go. And I thought that this man who was speaking was backing himself into his own spiritual corner. How in the world is he going to explain this one? God knew we couldn't keep any standard of perfection. God expected righteousness, yet he knew darn well there was no way we could ever do that stuff. I thought to myself as I walked cockily out of that camp meeting. But I remember going outside and sitting on this big rock underneath this beautiful starry dome above me, and the air was so cool and clean and pine fresh and crisp. And, you know, I'm not one for apparitions or visions or things like that, but I could almost swear a light dawned over my head as I realized that's why Jesus had come. It was like Eureka, I had found it. I mean, that's why Jesus had come. God knew I couldn't keep those Ten Commandments. He knew very well there was no way I could lead the perfect life. So what did he do? He loved me so much. And that while I yet could have cared less about him, while I yet was calloused and indifferent, thinking that religion was for handicapped people or something, while I yet could have given 2 cents for any of that stuff, Christ died for me. And he lived the perfect life, even though I didn't. He was my righteousness, even though I lacked it. And the proof of it all was when he bore my sins on that cross, bearing his Father's penalty against me. And the power of it all is that he rose that third day after he was dead. And I breathed that simple prayer of, God, I take you into my life. I don't know all the right words to say, but this sounds too good to miss. So I confess my sins before you, and I repent, and I want to start living a life of trusting and obedience. Well, to make a very long story real short, not but 3 years later, I was musing over this same scene from a hospital bed, paralyzed without use of my hands or my legs. Angry against God at first, because I couldn't understand how in the world a good God would allow something like this to happen to me. And I had prayed that God would draw me close to him. Not but a month before my high school graduation. And here I was, a month after high school graduation, in bed for a full year, having to face life in a wheelchair. And I thought to myself, if this is your idea of an answer to prayer, you're never going to be trusted with another prayer again. And I'm big with images. And I used to picture Jesus sitting. I didn't really see him or anything, but I used to picture him sitting on the edge of my hospital bed when I felt so lonely and so anxious and so desperate when visiting hours were over and it was in the middle of the night and I was so scared of being alone and being paralyzed. It was so claustrophobic to lie there and not be able to just even raise my head. At that time, I was too weak to even raise my arms. And I used to picture Jesus sitting on the side of my hospital bed, and I had him dressed in kind of a rough burlap cloak with a rope belt with sandals, and I even pictured the dust of his footprints on the shiny linoleum hospital floor. I mean, that's how close I wanted to get to him, but yet, even when I pictured him leaning over and touching the side of my cheek with the back of his hand, whispering to me, "Johnny, if I loved you enough to die for you, don't you think I ought to know best how to run your life?" I still could not quite bring myself to trust. And not even trust, but to obey. For many weeks, months even, I twisted God's arm for all the reasons why. And I suppose I used my circumstances to accuse God, for I thought that I was in the middle of some kind of arm wrestling match between God and the devil. And people would talk to me about the Lord's sovereignty, but I would shrug my shoulders and think, how crazy, how insane, that God would have allowed this thing to happen when he could have easily stopped it. It must mean that he is as victimized by my disability as I am. It must mean that Satan is holding him hostage because of my handicap. Now, that may make sense. That may be human logic. That may be the worldly point of view at looking at the relationship between God and the devil and us. But that's not what the Bible says. I remember somebody not there long thereafter explained to me just who was in control and why. They said to me, "Johnny, picture the crucifixion just for a minute. Who do you think was in control there?" "Well, obviously God. I mean, you know, come on, it's atonement, it's redemption. He's on the cross, saving us for our sins. I knew all the words by heart." And then my friend challenged me to probe deeper into my thinking. And he teased me, saying, "Yes, but it was the devil who entered the heart of Judas Iscariot. And no doubt it was the devil who entered the heart of Pontius Pilate, who handed down mock justice in order to gain political popularity. And you better believe it was the devil who instigated that mob in the streets to scream for Christ's crucifixion. And you know it was the devil who pushed those Roman soldiers to torture Jesus to the point that he was almost beyond recognition. Johnny, torture, injustice, treason, murder, how can those things be part of God's will?" And I have to admit, he had me backed into a corner. I couldn't logically explain that one. But then he flipped over to this marvelous little verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, where it says, "These men did what God's power and will decided beforehand should happen." That's a lot of archaic King James language for basically saying that God was in control. He aborted those devilish schemes to serve his own ends and accomplish his own purposes. Oh, the devil's motive in the crucifixion was obvious. He wanted to stop God's son dead in his tracks. But God's motive was to throw open the life gates of heaven so that whosoever will may come in. Maybe the devil's motive in my life was to shipwreck my faith and make me a callous, angry girl who would use my circumstances to accuse God and make a mockery of his goodness. But God's motive, because he is a miraculous God, only he can reach down into what otherwise would be real evil and wrench out of it positive good. That's a miracle. God's motive was to turn a slightly snot-nosed teenager, a little rebellious, a little tough-skinned, into a young woman whom by his grace could reflect something of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I think I was able to come to the point of trusting and obedience, not because God explained all the reasons why, but because I was finally convinced that he was in control. He was the one who had the reins to my life. He was the one who knew and best understood the course of perplexing hurdles that I was yet going to have to work through. He was the one who, in his marvelous foreknowledge, had ordained this incredible pattern of life that I was about to embark on. I didn't know how high the hurdles would be, or how wide, or how difficult, or how long the course. But in that hospital, I began to know him. Like Paul, I finally came to the point where I could say, I know in whom I have believed. Not, I know why all these things are happening to me. Trusting and obeying. Trusting and obeying. Let me ask you guys something. How many of you here struggle? Y'all struggle? I want you to notice I'm raising my hand too. Well, may I challenge us all with this thought that struggling is sometimes just a nice word for postponed obedience. We say we struggle with sin, we struggle with temptation, we struggle to be kind and nice to our husbands. We struggle to keep our tongues from gossiping. We struggle this, and really, it's just a nice word for postponed obedience. Come on, call it spade a spade. And I'm talking to myself here. I'm not, you know, aiming guns at you guys. I'm talking to myself. Sometimes our tendency is to use our trials as an excuse to sin against God. I think that's why Peter said, he who suffers in the flesh should cease from sin. I think Peter, as I mentioned earlier, was writing to a bunch of people who were really going through some tough times, and he knew darn well those people were going to use their circumstances to accuse God. God, how dare you put me through all this madness? You owe me 5 good hours of bitterness this week. Really, you ever felt like you deserved time off from obeying God? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, ladies, that nothing has seized you except what is common to man. And I love what Hebrews says. Come on, nobody has suffered to the point of shedding blood. Sure, there are people here who are paralyzed. I cannot use my hands. I cannot use my legs. Some of us may be emotionally disturbed. There may be marriages that are on the brink of destruction. There may be people who have just learned last week they've got multiple sclerosis. You may just have had a little baby with Down syndrome born to you, but what one of us has suffered yet to the point of shedding blood? Don't feel like you're a martyr. All God's martyrs are dead. Okay, now that we know that we can obey. Nothing has seized you except what is common to man. The perplexing course of obstacles that you are expected to hurdle in your days and weeks and years to come is not all that unique. Now that we know that we can obey, will we obey? As you might imagine, when I was in that hospital, worrying and complaining and bitterness were often big temptations to me. I mean, I knew deep down inside that that kind of rotten attitude was wrong, but like I said earlier, I felt like, you know, I was justified in letting off a little bit of steam. I mean, come on, after all, I'm paralyzed. To make matters worse, several months after I had been in that hospital, I learned that I was going to have to go through a big operation to shave down my spine because I had lost so much weight that literally my bones were beginning to stick through my flesh. And after surgery, I was forced to lay down on what was called a striker frame. Some of you disabled people here might know what I'm talking about. It's that long, flat canvas sandwich you have to lay in, and they flip you face down, and then after you've been face down for 2 hours like a slab of bologna, they slap on another piece of canvas like, and there you are sandwiched in, and they flip you over, and then you lay face up, and then you go face down, and you go face up. It's kind of back and forth. But anyway, it's such a depressing place to be. I felt like God had strapped me on that torture rack just to get even with me. It was like him almost rubbing salt into my wounds that were already open. And so I felt justified in letting off steam, and by golly, I complained. And I was angry, and I snapped at my parents when they came in to see me, and I abused my friends when they would be kind enough to come in the hospital with their bags of Dunkin' Donuts and pizzas or whatever. I was just so angry. Now, if God had let me get away with that kind of attitude, I would have been the loser, and nor would I have been much use to him. So you know what he did? I got the Hong Kong flu. The Lord added yet another problem. And suddenly, not being able to move was peanuts compared to not being able to breathe. You know, why? I complained angrily. Why? But I knew way down deep why. God was forcing me to open my eyes to what I was doing, what I was becoming. Because no longer was my anger a tiny trickle. It had become a raging torrent that could no longer be ignored. And it was almost as though God were holding my anger up before my face and saying lovingly but firmly, "Look, look here, this is what you're doing. This is wrong, Johnny. Quit turning your head the other way." At that point, God had me backed into a corner. What was I going to do? Was I going to allow myself the luxury of a complaining tongue? Or was I going to trust him and obey him in the pattern that seemed perplexing in the course of life that was yet set before me? What does it take for you to be absolute in trust, to be instant in obedience? Take that verse, John chapter 14, verse 15, just for a second. You don't have to flip to it, but just listen with me for a moment. John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." When you hear a verse like that, what are you thinking? Do you read into that verse a threatful tone? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Like your husband saying, "If you love me, you will put fabric softener in my shirt." Do you feel this oppressive pressure to do what's right? To be moral, to be just, to be righteous, because it's what's expected of you as a Christian? Is that the way you view trusting and obeying God? Obedience that is seen as only rule-keeping breeds serious problems because we end up obeying rules and not the one who is behind the rules. And we end up more concerned with the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. How about looking at obedience this way? How about instead of hearing Jesus say, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments," how about hearing him say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments"? If you love me, if you do things with an eye to my glory, if whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, if you do all because you are delighted in pleasing me, then you will obey me. What will naturally, or I should say supernaturally, effervesce out of your life will be this absolute trust and instant desire to obey. It will be the joy of your heart to do your Father's will. My horse loved me that way. And I guess what hurts me so, and I'm really speaking to myself here now, too, is that even after 20 years, you'd think I would have learned the lesson. Some of you may have known Christ for 30 years, 10, 15, 4 years, 3 months. If brute, dumb animals can put their absolute confidence, an instant trust, an absolute obedience into their masters, mere human beings, We can do so much more. I have sold my horse. I've sold my saddle, I've sold my bridles, I've sold my boots. But I look back on that marvelous lesson I learned from that horse. God wants us to trust him and obey him, not because he explains all the reasons why, not because he lays out the blueprint of our lives and tells us the reasons behind our marriage that seems on the rocks. Even though some of us may feel crippled by anxiety or paralyzed by fear, maybe some of us feel as though we're invalids because we're single. Maybe others of us feel that we are really impaired because we're not articulate. We're not attractive. Our abilities are not all that great. Please know that Jesus is the prophet, not of the winner's camp, but of the losers, proclaiming that the last are the first. It is the weak who are the strong. It is the poor who are the rich. It is the fools who are the wise. So let us not ever use our circumstances, whatever they may be, to accuse God. Let's not hold him hostage by our individual handicaps with a complaining tongue. May it be the joy of our hearts to do our Father's will, because we are not brute, dumb beasts. We are not animals that must have bits in their mouths to be told which and where to go. God has given us freedom in Christ. Let's trust him. Let's obey him.